Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're in a series that we have called, I Believe in God, But, and then we're finishing that with the things that people frequently say when they're pushing back against evangelism. I believe in God, but I have some serious doubts about all this. I believe in God, but I've been hurt by the church before. I believe in God, but I've made mistakes in life, and how could a loving God ever love me? I believe in God, but I'm not religious. I believe in God, it's hard for me to forgive. I believe in God, and this week we say, I don't need church. And so it's in Hebrews chapter 10. There's a story of a pastor who was visiting one of the men from his church that he'd noticed had stopped attending church a little while back. And so it was a cold afternoon during the winter when the pastor showed up after Sunday service where the man again wasn't there. And so he knocks on the door and the man answers the door. And he says, "Well, pastor, why don't you come on in?" So the pastor comes on in and they sit down in the parlor by the fireplace. The pastor never says a word, but the man kind of suspected he was there because, well, the guy hadn't been in church in a little while. So the man started the conversation by saying, "Pastor, I think I know why you're here. You're here because I haven't been in church, and I just want you to know that everything's fine. I'm not mad at anybody. I just have a lot going on right now, and honestly, I don't think that I need to be in church in order to pray, and I don't need to be there all the time in order to read the Bible, and so everything's fine, but I've just been kind of doing my own thing for a little while." So the pastor just kind of nods and understands, doesn't say a word. But he reaches down and pulls out one of the fireplace tools and reaches into the fire and coaxes out a log that was burning very brightly. The log then rolls out onto the hearth where it sits. It continues to burn until the fire starts to die down farther and farther and farther until eventually it goes out and a plume of smoke comes off the log. The log starts to go cold. The pastor then pushes it back into the fire. Within moments, it's burning bright and hot all over again. The man looked at the pastor and said, "Pastor, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. I will be in church on Sunday." Now, that's just a story, but it is based on actual trends. In 2018, the Gallup Group did a poll survey, and they found that 28% of professing believers are not currently in church. And of that group, 37% of them say that they practice their faith in other ways. 37% again say that they believe in God, but they don't like religious services. They don't like the formality of it. They don't like the structure. They don't want to do it. 23% of them said that they believe in God. They just can't find a church that they like. They don't like the drive. They don't like the time. They don't like the music. They don't like the preaching. They don't like the people, whatever it is. But 23% say they just can't find a church they like. 14% of them said, "We don't feel welcome in church when we go. We're always sitting in someone else's seat. We parked in the wrong place. We show up and we're not part of the group and we're not in the conversations." There's another research group called Lifeway who did a similar study, and they found that 65% of churchgoers agreed with the statement, "I can walk with God without anyone else." 65% of people in church said that was true. A few weeks ago, we were visiting family in New Mexico, and it was time for us to leave. So we were at the car rental place, and I was dropping off the van that we had, and I was standing in line. I was next, and ahead of me at the counter was this older couple, and they were being helped by the woman that worked there. And I wasn't eavesdropping or anything, but it was pretty close. You could kind of hear a little bit of it. And toward the end of the conversation, right as the couple was about to leave, the woman said, "Have a blessed day." Well, my ears open. Like, oh, great. You know, somebody I can, you know, have a conversation with. So I get up to the counter and we start talking about returning the vehicle and all that. And while she's, you know, typing away on the computer, I asked her, I said, "So what church do you go to?" And she said, "Oh, well, I don't go to any church." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry. I assumed you did. I heard you say have a blessed day. And in my experience, normally people go to church say that. So didn't mean to pry, but I just, that's why I asked that." And she said, "Oh, no, it's okay." She said, "Look, I believe in God. I just don't think I have to go to church in order to have a relationship with him." And honestly, that statement is what sparked this entire series, I Believe in God, because it got me thinking of that statement and then all the other ones that people have made over the years. And it would seem that based on the current numbers in America, this woman is not alone. Many proclaiming Christians would say, "I believe in God, but I don't need to go to a church in order to do it." And yet, the very first thing that God ever said was not good in this world was that man would be alone. So this morning, in keeping with the theme of our series, I Believe in God, But, talking about all the things that people say in opposition to growing closer to the Lord, I want to talk about why believers need fellowship and why this is important for us. And so for that, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says beginning in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as that you see the day approaching." I remember the church that we would go to sometimes when I was a kid, and we didn't go a lot. It was Easter and Christmas and special occasions and things like that. But I remember the building. It was a big building. It had stone all the way around it. It was very dark and poorly lit inside. It was always cold. The seats were those old-fashioned, hard-backed pews where it went like straight up and the seat went straight out, almost like an L. No angle to it at all. They weren't at a very comfortable height. They creaked when you'd sit down. And then the one in front of you was so close, it was like being on an airplane. There was no knee room, and everything was just very dark and very cold and uncomfortable. And I remember the services were very much the same way. They were formal, and I never understood what they were talking about because often the pastor would use Latin or something else. All I knew is that at some point we stood up and then we kneeled down and then we stood up again and we said a prayer and then we sat back down and we lit candles and the organ would play and I couldn't wait to get out of there. You see, that was my perception of church. It was formal and cold and something I went to. We went to the church. And then we left the church. And that, unfortunately, is a lot of people's experience with church. It's stuffy, it's dry, and they can't wait to get out of there. It's interesting, though, because in the Bible, the word church is never a place. It's never a building. But in fact, it is always a thing. More specifically, it's an event. The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it translates to gathering of people. And it's interesting because Jesus famously said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Those are his words. But before he said that statement, usually the word church, the ekklesia, the gathering of people, was used to describe a political rally of some kind. And so there would be a church of people who were rioting or protesting. There would be a church of town leaders. There would be a church of the Roman Senate when they assembled and gathered for their purposes. And so when Jesus said that he would build his church, he's using this term that everyone understood, but he gave it a new meaning and a new purpose. All of that to say, the building is not the church. The wooden beams, they're beautiful. They're not the church. The stained glass is not the church. The traditions are not the church. The style of worship is not the church. The campus is not the church. The property is not the church. The Bible says you are the church. We are the church. And we all need one another. So this morning, I want to give you four reasons why believers do need church. And the first one is what we see in our text here is the church gives us a sense of community. Gives us a sense of community. Notice that word church again, that gathered assembly. And so you start to think about this idea that church is not one, but rather it's many. And then notice all the plural terms that we have here. Verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren. So there's a plural there. It says in verse 20, he consecrated for us. Verse 22, again, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so right away, we get this idea that the church is not a locality. It's a community. It's not a place. It's the people. It's not the building, but it's the body of Christ assembled. The church is a community. Now, that's something that we try and emphasize here. That's why on our bulletins and on the website and other places, it'll say the phrase, doing life together. That's something we adopted a few years back as kind of a vision statement, a place that we do life together. That's why we have on our front wall, when you walk through the front doors, the very first thing you see is a Bible verse that says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's why we have the ministries that we do, the small groups where people gather together, the playground where people gather together, the bookstore where people gather together. That's why we have a parlor and a coffee bar and the prayer updates that we send out and family meals and our school and everything else. It's all designed to create this space of community. Because here's the thing, and it's not just a marketing ploy, although a lot of places use this as like a slogan, but the truth is we are truly better together. We're stronger together. We're wiser together. We can do more together. I was reading about horses the other day. It's one of those random clicks online. I'm addicted to those, so, you know, pray for me. But I click on these things, and then I get the weirdest advertisements, by the way, on my Facebook. I'm like, I don't know why it's trying to sell me this stuff. I don't need it. And then I think, well, you know, I probably clicked on something one time, so I'm going to have to stop that. But I did click on this one thing, and it talked all about interesting things about horses. Did you know that a single horse pulls 2,000 pounds of weight? I thought, well, that's pretty good. I also learned that one horse, oddly enough, is not one horsepower. In an engine in a car, it has 200 horsepower. That's not the same as 200 horses. One horse is actually more than one horsepower. So I don't know how that math works, but either way it does. And one horse pulls 2,000 pounds. Now you take two horses and they pull separately 4,000 pounds. But if you put them together, they do not add to one another. They multiply one another. And two horses working in tandem do not pull 4,000 pounds. They will pull 10,000 pounds together. You know, the same thing is true in the context of faith and the church. One of us can do something. We can reach someone. We can do a work. But two people working together can do more than five individuals working apart. Think about the story of Jonah for just a minute. God called Jonah to go preach against Nineveh. You remember the message? He said, Nineveh, 40 days, Nineveh, and then you'll be destroyed. Nineveh was the capital of Babylon. They were terrible people. God was going to just wipe them off the face of the earth. And so Nineveh goes in with this message of repentance. Now, in the end, Nineveh does repent. It's one of the greatest revivals in all of the Bible. But you have one prophet, you have one city, you have one repentance. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it tells us that the apostles were working together. And it says there in the book of Acts that they were turning the whole world upside down. Imagine what it would be like if all of the sudden the church was united on things, not divided on things. If rather than separating over little things in life, we united on the big things in life. What if we said, look, I don't care if you baptize through immersion or sprinkling. I don't care. What can we do about restoring the family? Imagine if the churches got together on all this stuff. What do you think it would mean for families? What would it mean for marriage? What would it mean for homelessness and poverty and hunger and disease and our school systems and loneliness and war and drugs? You know, I was learning about a new drug that's hitting the streets of Kensington right now. It's called Trank. And it's basically what they've done is they've taken fentanyl and they've mixed into it a dog tranquilizer because it turns out it makes the high even better, but it kills the person. And so people are just being found dead on the street. And that was the reason why. You know, what would it be like if the church, if all 100 million believers in America said, you know what, we can argue over the rapture in heaven, but right now we've got a place that we can go and serve. We've got a problem that we can deal with. If all the people in faith said with one voice, we're going to fix that. We're going to work on that. There's power in numbers. You know, something else is there's safety in numbers. There's something about community is you're not alone. The Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. And in my experience, the people who are the most vulnerable are the ones who are all by themselves. They fell behind. They didn't keep up. They were sick or wounded. They got lost or isolated. Or maybe it's somebody who has the mentality of an individual who says, look, I believe in God, but I don't need church. I don't need other people in my life for that. My experience is they are among the easiest to pick off. You see, none of us can be on alert in all the areas of our life at all times. We all need somebody watching our blind spots, somebody warning us of danger, somebody that's going to come along and say, you know, brother, I see this is going on, and I just got to tell you, from my perspective, this doesn't look good. It seems like you're on a road that's going to destroy you. This isn't affecting your marriage well. I'm worried about the workaholism. I'm worried about this addiction you have to your paycheck. I'm worried about that stuff. Yeah, it seems fine, but I'm worried about what the unintended consequences are going to be. Or maybe they say, you know, I'm here with you and I want to support you and I think this is a great idea, but it looks like it's going to come at a cost. Or maybe, you know, we're not doing something and we should be doing something, or we are doing something that we shouldn't be. You know, we all need that person to say there's danger there. You know, I know you think it's fun, you know, it's just a game on the boardwalk, but there's danger there. I know it's just something you do when you're alone. Nobody's there. It doesn't hurt anybody, but there's danger there. You know, I know this is something you've been doing your whole life. You've got it under control, but I want you to know there's danger there. You know, we have a need for people to watch out for that. We all need friends. We need people that are going to pick us up when we fall down, and we will fall down. We need leaders who will speak truth, even when it's unpopular, even when people don't like it because it's not the answer they wanted to hear, even when it's unpopular, even within their own congregations. We need people who will stand by the scripture, stand by the truth of the Lord, and not be moved. We all need a place to go where we're not on guard all the time. We're on guard everywhere we go. You know, we go watch a cartoon movie with the kids. My wife and I, we're on guard. What's in here? Are we going to have to turn it off? What kind of message is being fed? We're on guard when we're hanging around people at work because what if I share too much? What if I say the wrong thing? Are they going to use it against me? We're on guard when we go to the park with our kids because, you know, there may be somebody out there that wants to kidnap or do something. Everywhere we go, we're on guard. What we hear, what we see, what we read, the music that's out there, what people want from us, because all of a sudden this person just seems to be very interested in all of our private matters. And now we're on guard because it seems suspicious. We need a place to go where we're not on guard, where we can just be and receive and be fed and be filled. We all need a Jacob's well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they refreshed my spirit. We need that. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord restores my soul. We need that. And that happens in the context of the church community. And so the church is a community. The second reason it's important is the church creates proximity. Notice in verse 21, it says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, that is, draw near to the Lord with a true heart. Then in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we have people drawing near to the Lord and drawing near to one another. One of the most common reasons people give for why they think they don't need to go to church in order to have a relationship with God is they'll say, look, I don't need other people to be there when I pray. God can hear me. And that's true. He can. I don't need anybody to be there when I read my Bible. The Holy Spirit can lead me. And that's true. He can. And so they'll say, I don't have to have other people with me in order to have a connection with God. And while that may be technically true, I would argue that you will never draw close to God well without proximity to other believers. You see, the closer any two objects move to a common point, the closer they become to one another. For example, if I stand on the equator somewhere in Ecuador, which is where the equator goes through, in case you never put that together, Ecuador, equator, goes right through that country. So I stand there on the equator, and you stand on the other side of the world, but on that same line. We're as far from each other as we can possibly get. And if we both independently started a journey to the North Pole, as we move closer to it, we're moving closer together. And the same is true in our faith. As we move closer to the person of Jesus Christ, we will become naturally closer together. And so that's what I mean when I say the church creates proximity, because it doesn't matter where you start. One person grew up in the church and the other was in an unbelieving home. One comes from money, the other lived on the streets. One lives in Australia, the other's in Omaha, Nebraska. One's a conservative, the other's a liberal. One's a Democrat, the other's a Republican. One's a cop, the other's a criminal. One's an Eagles fan, and the other's wrong. Doesn't matter where we start from. Doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't matter the lifestyle that you lead. We all start from somewhere. The fact is, as we both move from where we begin toward the person of Jesus Christ, our paths will grow closer and closer. And eventually, we'll be standing next to each other in heaven. And we'll be going, hey, you, where'd you come from? Oh, I was in Ecuador. Where were you? Oh, I was on the other side of the world. And yet, here we are around the throne. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? And it was just Mary there. Mary and John were the only people there. Jesus started a ministry with thousands. He ended with Mary and John right in front of the cross. But there they were in front of him. Do you remember what he said? He looked down at his mother and he said, woman, behold your son, talking about John. And he said to John, son, behold your mother. Now, before John was an apostle, he didn't know anything about Mary. I mean, Mary was from Nazareth. She gave birth in Bethlehem, but she didn't live in the Galilean area. She didn't live in Jerusalem. On the other hand, John was always there, so their paths would have never crossed. They didn't shop in the same places. They weren't in the same circles of relationships and friends. They didn't have kids that went to the same schools. And yet, because of their common relationship with Jesus, here they are holding one another up at the toughest time of their life. I can't tell you how many people I have met over the years and connected with, and not because of anything else, but because of our common faith. People I'd never run across, I'd never meet, they wouldn't talk to me, I wouldn't talk to them, but we have a faith that we share, and because of that, we're next to one another. Our church is a living example of that. We've got people from all walks of life here, and a lot of us would never even know one another if it wasn't for our common faith. We have different lives, different interests, different backgrounds, but we have the same direction, the same destination, and because of that, our lives have been connected. And so the church is a community. It creates proximity. Third, in the church, we have utility. We have purpose. Notice in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up, or literally in the original language, to irritate one another. You know anybody that irritates you? I'm sure other people do. Notice, to irritate one another. But for what purpose? For love and good works. Literally, to make one another uncomfortable so that we do something positive. You know, when I was a kid, my dad taught me the value of having the right tool for the right job and how no tool will ever live up to its full potential if it's not used in the right setting. And so you'd never hammer in a nail with a screwdriver. I mean, you might try, but it's not going to work very well. And likewise, you're not going to drive in a screw with a hammer. Again, you might try, but it's not going to work very well. And if you do try and it doesn't work, you're going to get frustrated and discouraged because it's not effective. It's not designed for that. It's not the right setting for that. And in a similar way, every believer has a spiritual tool, a gift that we've been given. A set of tools often to use for service, for work in the kingdom. And not everybody has the same one. I mean, some are going to be teachers. Some are going to be administrators. Some have the gift of giving. And we need those people. We really do. We need prayer warriors. Some people have that. Some people are gifted in hospitality or with music or wisdom or insight or compassion. The point is everybody has something. And if it's not used properly, it gets frustrating. And I talk to people like this all the time. They say, you know what? I just have so much that I think I have to offer. And I don't know how to do it. And I got a passion for this, but I don't know how to do it. And I feel like I'm supposed to do something else, but I can't get into that job. And I don't know how to do it. And so God has given us the church, a place where we can use these tools that we've been given. Notice again in verse 24, let us consider one another to irritate or stir up one another to love and good works. Peter said it this way, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And so you have a gift of hospitality. That's great. We can use people like that. And we have had people in this church host other people in this church when they needed a place to stay. You have a gift of teaching? Great, you can do that. You have a gift of music? You can do that. Are you a prayer warrior? We need you. We need all the prayer we can get. Are you a great planner? Are you an organizer? We need that too. And maybe you have the gift of an evangelist. Maybe you have a heart for the poor or a desire to reach kids. The point is, when we collect and gather all of those independent gifts into the context of the church, cities and states and nations and the whole world can be turned upside down. None of the apostles had the same gift. And yet when they worked together, lives were changed. And so likewise, when we work together, when we gather together, there's a critical mass that kind of forms where we become hot and vibrant and effective and potent, and we can go into the world and we can do a lot. You'll never have a better return on your investment using the gifts that God has given you than when used in the context of the body of Jesus Christ. And so church is a community. It creates proximity. It provides utility. We've got a purpose in the church. Maybe you've got a great gift of evangelism, and within the context of the church, we go out, we do that in the world. Maybe you have a gift of counseling, and you know, you find an opportunity to have that gift developed and mature and nurtured so that you can go and do that into the world. Finally, church is important because when we go to church, it is a statement of humility. To be honest, anytime I hear somebody say, I believe in God, but I don't need church, I cringe. Because it always comes across as a pride thing. I mean, Paul needed the church. He had a lot of them. Read all of his letters to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Colossians, the Corinthians. Paul needed church. You know, Jesus kept fellowship. But for some reason, this person thinks they don't need it. They don't need what Jesus needed. They don't need what Paul needed. They don't need church. Like I said, it starts to sound like a pride thing. Notice what it says in verse 25, not forsaking, or literally not casting away as if it's nothing. The assembling of ourselves together, a long way of saying the church. The thing is, there is no replacement for the gathered assemblies of believers and fellowship. You can't replicate that on the internet. You can't do that at a distance. You can watch a sermon at home, sure. You can sing songs at home. You can have a good Bible study at home. But it's not the same as gathering together with other believers. Well, why is that? Because of everything we already said. I mean, look, the church literally means a gathering. So it's an oxymoronic thing to say, I'll do church by myself. You're going to gather by yourself? That doesn't make any sense. We can't gather separately. We can't be a community separately. We can't have proximity separately. Hard to have utility with your spiritual gifts to serve one another separately. Just not something that's designed to be done with thumbs on a device looking at a little screen. And look, I know there's reasons people can't get to church. I get it. You know, maybe they live in a part of the world there is no church. We support missionaries like that. They're in huts, they're in tribes in third world parts of the world or third world countries. They're in places where Christianity is illegal. There are no churches. So for them, church is in their home. I understand that. Or maybe they're in a place that's persecuted. You know, there are brothers and sisters of ours in the Lord right now. As we gather here in this room and put this all over the internet, there are people in caves. There's believers in basements. They've got a single page of the Bible, and they're guarding it with their life, and they're hiding it, hoping that they don't get found out. Because if they do, they know they're going to be arrested. Their family's going to be thrown into jail. There's people like that. Some people can't leave home. They're in the hospital. They're under the care of a physician. Some people can't get to church because they're in the last stages of life. Some people are infirm, they're non-ambulatory, they'll never again leave their house. And for those people, we go to them, and we have a great ministry here of people who do that very thing. They are the church, and they mobilize, and they deploy, and they go and be the church with folks so that they're not alone. I'm not talking about those people. That's not forsaken. That's prevention. They're prevented from being in fellowship. And they'd be here if they could. They tell me that when I visit them. They say, look, you know, I wish I could be there one more time. I wish I could just go and sing one more time. I wish I could go and see all my friends one more time. And so there is that category of people. But then there's the other category who forsake the gather, as some are in the habit of doing, it says. And why? Well, honestly, I think in a lot of cases it just becomes commonplace. I mean, we do church every week. We do it on Wednesdays and on Sundays. And so it's no big deal if I miss one because there's going to be another one in a couple days. And I get it. And there's a lot of Sundays in the year. And there's a lot of Wednesdays in the year. And there's a lot of other stuff that happens. And sports do happen with the kids. And school happens. And work happens. And we get sick. And we travel. We go on vacation. Emergencies come up. You're going to church. And you go out and the tire's flat. And you can't go anywhere. I understand. This stuff happens. But whatever we have here is so special. The point is, it needs to be protected and it needs to be guarded. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter is on a rooftop in Joppa, and he has this vision of a sheet that descends from heaven, and it's got all this food on it that the Jews weren't allowed to eat. But then God says, rise, Peter, eat. It's the best command in all the Bible. Rise, Pete, kill and eat. You know, it's like, go get yourself a snack. Thought, that's great. I wish somebody just bring me a snack sometimes. But here the Lord's bringing him a snack, and not just a snack, but a buffet. And almost every theologian reads this. They say, look, this is an analogy of the gospel and of the world. And so Peter says, no, Lord, nothing common will ever touch my lips. And God says, don't you dare call common what God has made holy. What we have here is not common. It's holy. And so he says to protect it. Don't forsake it. Don't cast it away as if it's nothing. Look, we have so many freedoms in this country. So many blessings here. You know, we look around this building. We got the building. We got the heat, the air conditioner. We got light bulbs. We just go to the wall. We hit a switch and everything comes on for us. We got a coffee bar with more food than we can count. We've got bookstores and fellowships and playgrounds. We've got all this stuff. And when we're surrounded by it all the time, it can start to lose its shine a little bit. And you can tell when it happens that somebody's viewing it as common because they'll say things, well, you know, I just don't go to church anymore because I don't like the music. It's too loud. I don't like the kind of songs that they do. They're not those good old-fashioned hymns. Which is funny because then you get in their car and you listen to the music on the radio and you're going, but that's the stuff you just said you didn't like. Or people say, you know, they changed the time on me and I just don't like going to church that early. I wake up 5 days a week to go to work. I'm not waking up early on Sunday. You know, we got three services. One of them's near lunch. We've got one on Wednesday. We've got Bible studies that meet all week long. We got home groups where they say, you know, I don't go to church. And someone actually told me this one time. I don't go to church because I already know more than they do. He looked at me. He said, I know more than you, than all the pastors. I know what you're going to say before you said it. I said, you're doing pretty well. I don't even know what I'm going to say before I say it. Only the Lord knows. But he had that attitude, and so he took his family out of the church. People say, I don't go because I don't want to wake up that early. And then on Black Friday, you know, 2 a.m., they're in front of Target waiting for that TV or that deep fryer or whatever it is. It's too cold. I don't like to drive in the cold, so I don't go to church. It's like, well, we live in the north. And then a few hours later, they're at a restaurant or at a football game. Now, look, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but at a certain point, we go, really? This has got to be a pride issue. And so the Bible says, don't be like that. Don't forsake it. It's not nothing. It's special. It's not common. Don't cast it off. Because the truth is, we don't know when all of this is going to change. I remember the week that we shut down because of COVID. And I remember we had plans that week. The men's ministry was going to go see a hockey game. And we had plans for a band to come in a couple weeks later and do a concert here, a nationally recognized band. It was going to be a great event. We had plans for church service that Sunday. And then one day, overnight, it all went away. You know, the Bible says that life is like a mist. It's here for a little while and then it vanishes. We don't know when all of this is going to change. And honestly, the way things go in the world, and the Bible says that evil things will go from worse or from bad to worse, I can foresee a time, even in our own nation, where what we're doing would be illegal. It could all change. And there are people around the world in caves right now, desperately hoping the government doesn't come through, hoping the soldiers don't come through. They're in a basement. They're surrounding this tiny little page of the book of John that they've memorized because that's the only thing they've had for years. And so he says here, look, don't forsake this. This is not common. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So protect it, cherish it, value it. So church is important because it provides community. It creates proximity. It provides utility. And it is an act of humility to stand up and say, I believe in God and I need church. Because I can't do this on my own, and I wouldn't want to, even if I could. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Father, as we think on these things, we think, Lord, what a special thing it is that we can gather. And Lord, we are so blessed. We have so many So many luxuries around us. Just the fact that we have the freedom to come and do this without fear, without worrying about being hauled off into the street and being killed and our family being hunted down because of our faith. Lord, there's lots of people in the world that live like that. Lord, we look around and we start to realize that what we have here is the exception. It is not the rule. That for most of human history, this wasn't legal. And still, in most of the world, this isn't legal. But here, Lord, it's our right. And because of that, it can be easy for it to become common. I pray that would not be the case for us, Lord. I pray that we would see this as something special, as something that we do, not because we have to, but because we can. Because we're called to, because it's something that Jesus died to give us the ability to do, to gather together in his name, to sing and to pray and to preach and to lift one another up and to watch out for one another and to encourage one another and to be bold and to tell the whole world this is what we're doing. Lord, that's a powerful thing. That is a special thing. So, Father, I pray that as we gather, as we assemble as the body of Christ here in this world, I pray that this would be special for us because we know it's special for you. And we know it's special for you because this is what we're going to do in heaven. You never get tired of it. You never say, that's enough amazing grace for today. Lord, I can't wait until we sing hallelujah with the angels. So, Father, until then, until we do this with you for all of time, I pray that we would cherish this time and that it would be something that we protect and guard, not casting away, but keeping special. Father, I pray you be with us as we go from here and bring us back again safe as we gather, Lord willing, again, in Jesus' name, amen.